Lord, we offer this night to you. We offer our lives to you as we do every week. You are our Lord and our Savior. We rely upon you. We depend upon you for everything. And we turn to you now as we desire to dive into your word once more. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in helping us to think deeply and to receive your word of truth into our hearts. And may it bear fruit and help us to become better disciples of Jesus as a result of this study. Lord, we offer this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we're going to do a very quick review of what we covered last week so we can kind of pick up where we left off. We started last week with this discussion on the value of Acts. What function or role does Acts play in the Bible and for us today as the church? Of course, we know it's historical record. The history of Acts is really critical for us as the church to know, to put all the pieces together. We have all these epistles, we have all these people and locations and things being referenced. Acts helps us to kind of put all that information together in a cohesive manner so we understand what happened in those first years following the ascension of Jesus. Next, we talked about its contemporary inspiration. The early church has always been a source of inspiration for the church throughout every generation. We've always looked to these chapters of Acts to ask the question, what was the church like when it first started? And as a result, it's been a source of inspiration. It's been a pattern for the church in every generation. So we want to follow the lead of the early church, but we also want to make sure that we learn from their mistakes. Because they didn't do everything right away. They had their own growing pains. They had their controversies. The church dealt with heresies early on. So just as they had to grow and to learn and to adjust and to follow the Lord, we want to follow their pattern and do that same thing today. And last, we just highlighted the fact that many of the topics throughout Acts are the exact same things we're looking at today. So it's very relevant for the church today, even though it's a historical account of people millennia ago. Is that right? Millennia, yeah. So that's the value of Acts. Well, then we moved into an introduction to Luke. We didn't jump straight into Acts chapter 1. We went back to Luke chapter 1 because Luke is the gospel of Luke, the writer of that gospel, is also the writer of Acts. And Luke, the gospel, and Acts, the book, go together. They form a pair, and they should be read together. In fact, I made the statement that the preface to Luke, the first few verses there, should be read as the preface to Acts as well, because that was the custom in the ancient days. If you had these two books, two volumes that were held together as a unit, then the preface of the first one carried over into the second one. So Luke laid out his purpose very clear in the beginning of his gospel. In verse 3, he investigated everything carefully from the beginning. He did his homework. He did the work. And then he's decided to write his own account of what actually happened that is accurate. So he's concerned with historicity, he's concerned with accuracy. All right? And the purpose for this is so that Theophilus, the person he's writing to, can be certain of the truth that he's heard. So there's this element of he wants to make sure that what Theophilus has come to accept as true is grounded in the historicity of the events that led to his faith. And so for Christians, there's this thing I've been underscoring all throughout the summer at least, and other times throughout the years, is that for Christians, the events of the Gospels are the ground of our faith. What actually happened in history. And that's always been true for God's people. That's what separated Israel from all the other nations, is that they worshiped a God who entered into time and entered into space and did things in history. And that was the ground of their salvation. That was the ground of their faith. And the same is true for us today. We don't derive faith from some theoretical teaching that fell out of the sky. We derive our faith off of historical events that God has done in space and time. There's a history to salvation. It's not myth, it's history. And so when we're talking about Luke as a historian, that has specific relevance to us today. He was concerned with what actually took place in history and getting those facts correct and be accurate about those things because they knew our faith hinged upon it. Now, where we left off last week is we talked about if Luke is concerned with writing history, how do we know he's qualified to do this? How do we know we can trust him as a historian? And the first thing we noted was that from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, he is a doctor. This is a doctor. He was highly trained. And as a doctor, as most doctors, if not all doctors, he would have been very capable of sorting through lots of data, of thinking critically, of paying attention to detail, of doing research. All the things that doctors are trained to do, all those things translate very seamlessly over to being a historian. So that was the first thing we noted, and that's what we're going to pick up tonight. We're noting three things about Luke that we know from the scriptures that make him highly qualified to be a historian. And this is what we're going to pick up in your notes here. The second is that he was a traveling companion with Paul. He was with Paul. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Luke is with me. So out of the words of Paul himself, Luke, he's my traveling companion. In fact, he says in 2 Timothy, he's the only one with me. I'm alone with Luke. So when all others have gone off to do other things, Luke is still there by Paul's side. And also throughout Acts, I put some references there from chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 21, 27. You'll notice a shift in the pronouns that the writer of Acts, Luke, uses. So where he's talking about they, the third person plural, he'll shift to say we and us. Which, as we know, the first person plural means he's included with the others he's talking about. So a lot of the events in the later part of Acts are things that he was witnessing. He was there. And as such, because he was Paul's traveling companion, because he was with Paul, he is uniquely qualified to write the history of what Paul was doing. Luke is a trustworthy historian because he was there. He was there. Well, the next question is, well, if he was there, okay, Acts chapter 16, 17, and so on, what about his gospel? Remember, he's a Gentile. He doesn't come from Israel. He's not from Jerusalem or from the surrounding region. He wasn't with Jesus for the things he's recounting in his gospel. How can we trust his history there? Well, here's your third line here on this, and your next blank is that he resided in Palestine for several years. No, he's not from Jerusalem, but he lived there for several years. He was there. Look at the timeline of events here as you look at the map. I gave you that little map again. Again, it's not the greatest quality, but hopefully you should be able to look at that and see where Antioch is. That's where many believe Luke is actually from. But then you see that line drawn down to Jerusalem. Okay, so keep that in mind as we look at this timeline here. So if in Acts chapter 21, verse 17, describes how Luke arrives with Paul in Jerusalem. So wherever they've been, here they arrive on the scene in Jerusalem. So Luke is now actually physically there in Jerusalem. He's not just writing about some distant land that other people have told him about. He went there. We also know later in chapter 27, verse 1, that he left with Paul to go to Rome. So between the time he came and the time they left for Rome, there was a period of at least 2 years. Because Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea, chapter 24, verse 27. So they come down together from Antioch in chapter 21. They're there at least 2 years while Paul's in prison until chapter 27 when they head back to Rome. So the question I have for us tonight as we're asking the question, what difference does it make as far as Luke's credibility as a historian, is it that he lived there? What difference does that make? Does anybody want to chime in on that? Why that would matter? Why we can trust him as a historian because he lived there for several years.
He obviously knew what was going on.
Okay. It's not a trick question.
Yeah.
It's not a trick question. Yeah, pardon me?
He
did, but think as it pertains to his gospel accounts, because he wasn't there during the time of Jesus. Okay, exactly. Many of the people who were first-hand witnesses to the events of Jesus, he would have had direct access to. He's not getting the second, third, fourth hand information. You know that old game where with the kids, the telephone game where you whisper in someone's ear and it goes around, and what it ends up with is never anything like what it starts. And then you have the smart alecks who deliberately mess it up just to have fun. You don't have that problem with Luke. Because Luke was, he actually went to the place where all this stuff happened. He talked to the people that were there. He familiarized himself with all of the Jewish history and the customs and the festivals, the things that he says in his gospel and in Acts were a fulfillment, that the things about Jesus were a fulfillment of those things. So he's not, yeah, he's a Gentile, but being there and living there and immersing himself into that culture and interacting with those people, he would have been familiar with the things from the Old Testament. He would have visited the places where these key events happened. He would have been familiar with Nazareth and Capernaum and Jerusalem and Emmaus and many of the other towns that he refers to. He's not just talking about these things from the perspective of someone who just heard about it. He walked the streets. He saw all the sights. He spoke with the people. He interviewed them. He got the secondhand information from the eyewitnesses. I mean, just everyone knows that Luke's account of the pregnancy of Mary and the birth of Jesus is far different than any of the other Gospels. I mean, he's got several chapters devoted to this miraculous conception, I almost said consummation, this miraculous conception of Mary, and he's telling it almost like from the perspective of Mary herself. It's very intimate. It's very detailed. And he only could have gotten that information if perhaps he's talked to Mary. I mean, tradition says that Mary died around 41 AD, and we have Luke writing this at 42, so he would have had access to actual Mary herself. And other key persons associated with the church in Jerusalem as it began in Acts, he would have had access to. John Mark and his mother, and Philip, who evangelized the Ethiopian, and Peter, and John, and James, the Lord's brother, and on and on and on. He would have been able to talk to these people, and they would give him that firsthand information about Jesus and the ascension and Pentecost and the other historical events that constitute the historical ground of his thesis. All right, so when you take all these things together, the fact that he was a doctor, the fact that he was a traveling companion with Paul, the fact that he lived in Palestine for several years, when you combine that with the latest in biblical scholarship that has done nothing but undergird the historical reliability of Acts throughout the years, when you combine all that together, you get this picture of Luke as what Sir William Ramsay referred to him last week, referred to him as a historian of the first rank. This is a premier historian of antiquity. He can be trusted. You can accept what he says as true. A.N. Sherwin White, I think we mentioned him last week. He's an expert on Roman life and politics and culture. I think the quote is on your sheet, but if not, listen to what he says. Talking about the historical framework in Luke and Acts, the backdrop to these narratives that he's writing. The historical framework is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct. One walks the streets and marketplaces, the theaters and assemblies of first century Ephesus, or Thessalonica, Corinth, or Philippi, with the author of Acts. The great men of the cities, the magistrates, the mob, and the mob leader are all there. It is similar with the narrative of Paul's judicial experiences before the tribunals of Gallio, Felix, and Festus. As documents, these narratives belong to the same historical series as the records of provincial and imperial trials and epigraphical and literary sources of the first and second centuries AD. In other words, this is not being written by someone from the second or third century who didn't really know anything about that time period and those locations and the way of life. This could only have been written by someone who lived it, who's accurately recording Roman life at that time. Okay? In summary, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject the basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. Now, if you encounter someone who looks at Acts and says, there's no way Acts can be historically accurate because it contains miracles, what's your response? Think about what we've talked about for the last 5 months. How do you respond to that? That challenge that you can't take Acts as historical because it contains miracles. Does anybody want to dive into that?
Until a mess of their problems.
Okay. Well, the apostles have been.
Well,
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, we live in a culture that rejects the possibility of miracles, right? Because, after all, we're enlightened, we're scientific, we've moved past that stuff. So how do you connect with that type of person? Well, for me, and this is, again, drawing on how some of the things we talked about throughout the summer, you cannot prove or disprove the reality of miracles. Okay? And so really, when it comes down to this, when someone says, I reject the history of Acts because there's miracles, really what that amounts to is a faith statement. They're making a faith statement about Acts. And they're all no different than you. I mean, we make faith statements too. We take on faith that miracles do happen. Now, of course, many of us have witnessed miracles in our lives. In fact, every one of us who've received the Lord Jesus as our Savior and He's transformed our lives, we have all experienced a miracle in life. We are miracles in that sense. And so, but to suggest that you can't believe in Acts because there's miracles, that's a faith statement. And so that should be a way that we can hopefully connect with people like that, help them to begin to see the flaws in their own logic. Okay? Any thoughts on that? Any observations? Ike, I like your approach too. I like that. Just tell them the truth. Hey, it's your problem, man. But if you want to dive in at a deeper level, there's ways that we can engage people like, Jared, go ahead.
Like almost every time Jesus did a miracle, it said all the people were very amazed.
Mm-hmm. So what's the implication of that as you see it?
We would be amazed too.
Sure. Yeah, we've talked about chronological snobbery how many times? It's chronological snobbery for us to assume that first century people would have just all believed in miracles all the time happening on every street corner. No, they didn't. I mean, they were as astonished as we would have been, or we are today when we see something like that happen. So good point. Thanks for making that.
I can't understand how anybody would not believe when they see people like Thomas and the rest of them that they were just like you and me, just like every one of us.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't out there to follow some kind of life.
Right.
They weren't putting their life on the line unless they saw it.
That's right.
And they saw these things happen. And that's the only reason they would consider
mm-hmm.
doing what they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
They were not crazy men. They were very sensible.
That's right. Yeah, that's the only thing that explains why they did what they did, and it's the only thing that explains why they died the way they died.
Definitely.
The voice of the martyrs is a strong voice. No one would die for a lie, willingly die for a lie, if they knew it was a lie. That's powerful. Okay, so we're going back again. Where we are in this introduction is we're talking about Luke's objective in writing Acts. Or Luke and Acts. And so the first is he's writing as a historian. Well, the second aspect of why he's writing is as a diplomat. That's your next blank there. He's writing as a diplomat. It's not enough to say Luke is just trying to write history, because Luke is writing selective history. He didn't sit down to write a history book. If he had sat down to write a history book, he would have included a lot more people, a lot more places, a lot more events, and a lot more things than he did. He's very selective in what he includes, selective history. Take, for example, his history of the apostles of Jesus. He only ever really mentions a handful of them. He mentions Peter, he mentions John, he mentions James, the Lord's brother, and Paul. He doesn't mention all the apostles and all the apostles did. So there's selective history here. He describes the spread of the gospel north and west, but says almost nothing about its spread south and east. And there's a lot to the south and a lot to the east. I'm not even going to try to draw the region, but if this is Jerusalem, he's giving us the history of this area. The only mention of anything in the rest is when Philip evangelizes the Ethiopian in chapter 8, I think. That's it. Why the selected history? Anybody want to venture a guess? Why he only mentions certain aspects of the early church?
He was there and he saw it happen right there.
Okay.
where he was at.
Okay. But why does he only talk about what happened here? I mean, he would have been familiar, I would think, with what happened here, too.
He was emphasizing the gospel.
Okay. Good.
Jesus' discipleship.
Okay. I don't have an absolute answer for this. My guess is this is the center of the political world at that time. I mean, you got Rome, you got Asia Minor, this is the known world. And the person he's writing to is almost certainly up here. And so, as a diplomat, he's describing Jesus and the events surrounding Jesus and the rise of this faith to connect what's happening here in really the known world, but with the political world that's in control. He's writing like a diplomat. It's really fascinating to think about that. He begins the story with the church in Jerusalem, but before long, he's spending the majority of Acts talking about its spread up there. And so he's writing to a leader and potentially people who are up there hearing about this message. What happened now? Well, here's what happened. Here's the history of it, and here's its implications for your whole life. It's really interesting, the selective history of Luke. But you can also argue that he's arguing for its political legitimacy. That's your next two blanks. Now, let's look at for a minute this person, Theophilus. Theophilus means loved by God. It's a Greek word, loved by God. But in the beginning of Luke, now it's not mentioned in the beginning of Acts, but in the beginning of Luke, when he's addressing Theophilus, he uses this word, Christos, most excellent. So that's a title for this person. Most excellent Theophilus. And the only other places you see that in his writings are in Acts, chapters 23, 24, and 26, when he's referring to Roman leaders. You have Felix and Festus. Most excellent Felix. Most excellent Festus. So this title for Theophilus indicates that Theophilus was most likely some sort of political leader. So he's writing a historical account to this person about specific events in specific areas that happened. And as we look at the things he's talking about, and this will cover all these things as we go through this study over the coming years, is that he's showing Theophilus three things about Christianity. Number one, these are your next three blanks, that it's harmless. It's harmless. Sure, Christianity's new on the scene, in a sense. But all throughout Acts, you see the church and the Roman officials as sort of being kind of friendly with each other. There's not this constant rebellion and uprising and fighting and battles and blood and all that. No, you even see some Roman people coming to faith. So you see, Christianity, he's writing to this political leader. Christianity is not a threat to you. We're not trying to take over Rome. It's not what we're about. He's arguing for the political legitimacy of the church in his day. Christianity is harmless. Number two, Christianity is innocent. Luke is very clear that Jesus was found innocent in the eyes of Pilate. Luke is very clear that even though Paul is put on trial on three separate occasions, he's declared innocent every time. There's an innocence to the early believers in the face of untold accusations and slander and misrepresentations. Most excellent Theophilus, let's hear the truth of what the church is really like in the world. He's a diplomat. Political legitimacy of what he's talking about. And lastly, Christianity is lawful. When he says in the beginning of Acts that what he's been writing about is the fulfillment, what he's saying is, This is the natural end result of Judaism. Christianity is not some brand new thing that springs up, that's some new religion. No, Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. Judaism, of course, had been allowed as a lawful religion for over 200 years in the Roman Empire. So what he's saying is Christianity is we're lawful. We belong in the political spectrum. We're not to, don't reject us because we seem new. We're the purest form of Judaism. We are Judaism's natural result. This is what everything was pointing to. So please deem us as lawful. Okay, so Luke was a diplomat making appeals to Theophilus for the political legitimacy of Christianity. But you also can make the point that he's being a peacemaker within the church itself. Peacemaker is your next word. Luke, the peacemaker. Sure, he's pointing out that there were early arguments and difficulties and disagreements in the early church, but he's also very clear that the church was able to work through those things and come out united. Real discord did exist in the early church. But Luke, and Luke alone, has observed and recorded the church's successful efforts in reconciling and maintaining apostolic harmony. Peter and Paul had some serious confrontation. But thanks to Luke, we know that they're able to, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to reconcile, work through that, and move forward united. Luke is a historian, but he's also a diplomat, even to the church. We are a united church. Okay? And lastly, talking about Luke's purpose in writing Acts. Historian, diplomat, and lastly, a theologian evangelist. Theologian evangelist. As I've been harping on again, or even again tonight, the Christian theologian isn't faced with a choice between theology and history. It's not an either or. For us, we base our theology on history. Our theology is based on history, not on ideas. You lose the history, you lose the theology. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, what does he say about your faith? What does Paul say about your faith if there was no historical resurrection of Jesus? It's futile, it's dead, it's pointless, it's moot. Our theology, our faith, is grounded and rooted in history. Okay, so for Luke, he's not choosing between history or theology. He sees them connected, he sees them together. And as an evangelist, he uses both to emphasize the saving significance of history. Throughout Luke's work is this emphasis on salvation. Your next blank. Salvation is a recurring theme for Luke. What does he say about salvation? Well, in the beginning of his gospel, I love the account of the prophet Simeon when he receives the baby Jesus. Do you remember this in chapter 2? I get chills every time I think about it. It's one of the most amazing accounts in the gospels. This man who was promised that he would see the salvation of Israel takes the baby Jesus, and as he looks in the face of Jesus, he says, I have seen your salvation in a person. Jesus is my salvation. And so Luke alone gives us this account. No one else tells us about Simeon like Luke does. And Luke says, your salvation, talking to the Father, it was prepared by you. He says, you have prepared for all people. So for Luke, from the beginning, salvation is something that God has been working toward, has been preparing for, everything has been pointed towards this end. Luke is almost obsessed with salvation. It's prepared by God. It's bestowed by Christ. Remember, Luke is looking at the face of Jesus when he says this. I have seen your salvation. Jesus hasn't even died on the cross yet. And Simeon, I believe by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to look in the face of a person and say, this is my salvation. The person of Jesus. That he is salvation. Salvation is bestowed by Christ because he is salvation. The angel in Luke chapter 2 verse 11 says that on this day has been born a Savior. Luke chapter 15, Jesus says that he has come to seek and save the lost. And then in Acts chapter 2, forgiveness of sins only belong to those who repent and believe in Jesus. Acts chapter 4, in him alone salvation can be found. For Luke, as the theologian evangelist, it's all about salvation in Christ, in history, the historical Christ. Is your salvation. And the salvation is offered to all peoples. I find that really interesting in light of the fact that he is a Gentile. I think he would have invested interest in the fact that the salvation offered through Christ is for all nations. It's not a selective salvation for one people group. Jesus came to save the world. And as a Gentile, I think that resonated with Luke. Remember, the only Gentile to write anything in the New Testament. And so we have, obviously, from his Gentile perspective, thank God for salvation for all the nations. Going back to Simeon, verse 32, he is a light to reveal God to the nations. And what's interesting, in Luke chapter 3, verse 6, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, just like Matthew and Mark do, with an exception. Not an exception, an addition. Luke is the only of the three gospel writers to quote Isaiah 40 and include the verse that says, "And then all people will see the salvation sent from God." The other two don't include that. Why? Because Luke is just enraptured with this idea that salvation is for everybody. Luke is a theologian evangelist. He wants everyone to know that Jesus died for them. That he's the answer to everything, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. Okay. That is an introduction to Luke. Does anybody have a question about Luke or an insight they'd like to share so far with where we are? I have no idea.
Yes.
Christian theology doesn't... we don't choose between theology or history. We believe theology is based on history. Theology is rooted in history. You lose the history, you lose the theology. You lose salvation. That's what that point is there. Is anybody else unclear on the connection between theology and history? Please don't be unclear on that, because it's one of the main things we talked about tonight. Everybody good? Are there any other missing blanks? Becky?
This is the whole question about the Jews being the chosen people.
Uh-huh.
But yet in Isaiah, there's that passage that talks about salvation for all people. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was even in the Old Testament.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so from the beginning, it was for all people.
Sure.
Even though the Jews were the chosen race.
Chosen to do what?
They were the ones
to be a light, to be a light to the
nations.
And through them, salvation would come to the whole world. That's what their chosenness is all about. Now, I'm pretty sure that a lot of Jews missed that. They missed it. They missed what their chosenness, their election was for. It wasn't to be the exclusive club. Hey, let's put a wall up, keep Gentiles out. Now, there was a reason the temple was built that way, a theological reason. But that was never meant to be the end game. Their chosenness was all about, ultimately, salvation for the world. So, you're right, it's in the Old Testament. You can go back to Abraham and see it. All the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Salvation for the world. Through this people. From this one man. From this one man, salvation for the world will come. Because from Abraham, Jesus. That's why those genealogies are so important. In the beginning of Matthew and Luke. Or at least Matthew. The connection, that's the historical connection of Jesus to the people of God. David's kingship. Why did that matter so much? Because one from David will be the king of the world.
And he just showed you that. I mean, there are stories in the Old Testament of non-Jews that believed in God.
Yeah, that's right.
You just think of, Naomi's Ruth.
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't she a Moabitess? I mean, she was not a Jew. That was not a Jew, or was it a
yeah, there are several important non-Jewish people in the Old Testament who came to faith in Yahweh. That's right. I don't. All of a sudden, when Jericho,
Rahab,
thank you. And she's included in the great line of witnesses in Hebrews. That's amazing. A Gentile coming to faith in God.
Naaman.
Yeah. Well, she mentioned her already. Yeah. Oh, did you say Naaman? Oh, they said Naomi. Yeah, Naaman, absolutely. So, yeah, that's what their chosenness was all about. To be a light, and through them would come the Savior of the world. And Paul, in Romans, makes it very clear what it means to be a child of Abraham. It's no longer to be viewed as biological. We are the children of Abraham. The church of Jesus Christ is the true Israel. We are Israel. Now, none of us, there may be some people in here, I don't know, that have, some Jew in their you know, hereditary, like genetically, but that's not what the church is understanding since Paul of what it means to be a Jew. We are Jews in that sense. We are the true Israel. Okay, I didn't expect to go into those topics tonight, but good. I like the discussion. Alrighty. Without further ado, let's now dive into Acts. We've been talking about Luke, an introduction into Luke. Now let's dive into Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, so after we've introduced Luke and his purposes in writing, let's begin to talk about how his gospel and Acts relate. Okay? I want to argue for a different perspective than what we normally have. Normally, when we look at the two works, we say the gospel is about the history of Jesus, and Acts is about the history of the church. That's normally how we connect the two. And I want to argue for a slightly different approach. It's not so much the history of Jesus than the history of his church, but rather about the two stages of Jesus' ministry. Stages is your next blank there. Look, if everyone has their Bibles open, Acts chapter 1, look at what he begins with. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. In other words, what he's saying is, in volume 1, I wrote about all that Jesus began to say and do up until the ascension. So by implication, what is he saying about what follows? What follows is going to be about what he continued to do through the Holy Spirit at work in the apostles. Jesus is the focus of Luke and Acts. It is not Jesus, then the apostles. It is Jesus and then Jesus. His earthly ministry, his after-earthly ministry, through the Holy Spirit who has come down and is at work in the apostles. The apostles' work is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. And that, for me, is incredibly helpful in understanding how the two connect. It's not Jesus and the disciples, or the apostles. It's Jesus and Jesus. Okay? And for Luke, the watershed moment, again, don't mishear what I'm saying. I'm not taking away from the value of Pentecost. But I believe the watershed moment for Luke in understanding how the two works connect is the ascension. The ascension is the watershed moment. The ascension is how he ends his gospel and how he begins Acts. It marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and the beginning of his heavenly ministry. Now, let's apply this to the title of this book. Everybody's Bible, turn to the very first page of Luke in your Bibles if you're not already there. What is the title of the book in your Bible? For Acts. I'm sorry, yes, introduction to Acts. Acts of the Apostles. Anybody have anything other than Acts of the Apostles? Is that all yours says, Brent, is just the Acts? Okay. Did you know that Luke did not write the title to Acts? Remember, Acts is it's a personal letter he's written to Theophilus. It's not a formal book with a title. Those titles were added after the fact. The title is not inspired. I don't think it's inspired by God. Okay? Now, the church has traditionally called this the Acts of the Apostles, starting from around the 2nd century. But some could argue that that kind of misses the point of Acts. It's not about the apostles. It's about Jesus. It's about the Holy Spirit. What God is doing in the world through the apostles. And so some might argue that saying the Acts of the Apostles makes a little too much focus on man. What alternatives do you have? Well, some would say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that might be a healthy corrective, given the fact that the book is all about references to the promise of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, the outpouring and baptism and fullness and power and witness and guidance of the Spirit. Absolutely. But then by saying that, you sort of overlook the people the Spirit worked through. So trying to find that balance as we understand, one second, as we kind of understand how we should view the purpose and intent of the book. What I'm going to say is I'm not trying to, I hope I'm not shaking anybody's like rock anybody's world right now. I'm not saying we scratch out the title in our Bibles and change it to something else. Acts of the Apostles is just fine. We're going to stick with that because that's what the church has historically called this book. We're not going to break from tradition. But what if this book was titled The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit Through the Apostles? I think that captures the purpose and essence of Acts better than Acts of the Apostles or Acts of the Holy Spirit. Marisa, go ahead. Mm-hmm. And what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming down?
To
do what?
To point us to Jesus.
Okay.
And he said, greater works will you do.
Okay. That's right. Let's look at Acts. Chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now." And so, yeah, they were to wait for the Spirit. That was promised. But it was by the Spirit that they would end up being able to be the witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth that he said they were to be. Okay, so to be the people that Jesus wants them to be, that's why the Holy Spirit came. And the first two verses are really significant in Acts, because any other history of a leader would have ended when that leader died. They die, that's the end of their history. We have the things they said, the things they did up until they died. Luke says, no, I'm not giving you the account of the works and words of Jesus up until his death. He says, the first book was about the words and deeds of Jesus until he ascended. And what follows are the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit at work in his church. That continues to this day. We don't have a dead leader. Our leader is alive. Forever. And so the once and for all atonement accomplished by the Jesus of history is complete. He doesn't have to die again. And so in that sense, that work is complete. It's finished. But the Christ of glory lives and has been active through his Spirit ever since he ascended and since Pentecost, according to his promise in Matthew 28, to always be with us to the very end of the age. The Holy Spirit is how Jesus is with us, is with the church forever. Okay? Any questions about the way the two volumes relate? They may miss my point in how to view their connection. They may be confused. Don't be afraid to admit. I don't want anybody confused. I'm a little confused. I never have it all figured out. In fact, more often than not, I'm a lot confused, but I try to hide that. That was a joke. Come on, people. Is everybody good? We got five minutes. Boy, I wish we had that 10 minutes back that we used at the beginning.
So the last blank in that top section, what is that? Jesus' ministry was just
beginning. It was just beginning. That's right. Yep. Any other leader, their ministry would have come to an end with their death. But because of Jesus' resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Spirit, the ministry of Jesus was just beginning. Just beginning. And that's what Acts is about. The continuing ministry of Jesus. Alrighty. Let's talk a little bit about the apostles that are mentioned here in the beginning, these first few verses of Acts. Verse 2 says that Jesus had given commands. Before his ascension, he gave them commands. And this gives us indication that that Jesus clearly made provision for the continuance of his ministry from heaven through the Holy Spirit. This was intentional. Jesus made plans. It was how his ministry would continue on by the Holy Spirit through his apostles. Well, what are some of the qualifications for being an apostle? Let's look at four things here from these verses that indicate to us what qualified them to be apostles. First, in verse 2, it says, Luke says, whom he had chosen. Jesus chose them. And that is really important. Jesus chose the apostles. The exact same word used in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, when he called the 12, he chose the 12. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, when they're trying to figure out who's going to replace Judas, they didn't say, hey, who should we choose? What did they do? What was their method for deciding upon the 12th apostle? They took lots, because they want to know who God is choosing.
It also had to be someone.
You're jumping ahead. Don't jump ahead. You're jumping ahead. Stop it. Number one, that's the first thing we want to point out, is Jesus chooses or chose his disciples. What about Paul? Paul claimed to be an apostle. Yeah, he was the least of the apostles, according to his own humble view of things. The least of the apostles, the last of the apostles, whatever you want to call it. But he claimed apostolic authority. Why? Who chose him?
Jesus
chose. There you go. There was a choosing of God himself that accompanied Paul's apostolic authority. These guys were not self-appointed. It wasn't like a human committee got together and voted on who they wanted to be apostles. There wasn't some synod or church body that got together and elected these leaders. These guys were chosen by Jesus himself. So that's the first key to their qualifications to be apostles. The next, and this is where Phil was going prematurely, but rightly, Jesus showed himself to them. He showed himself to them. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. To be qualified to bear witness to Jesus, one must have actually met Jesus. Face to face. Flesh and blood, in person. Notice what Peter says in Acts 1, 21 and 22. One of the men, again, this had to replace Judas, we need one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Wow. So you had the 12, and within the 12, there were three that were really close to Jesus, but you had the 12, but there was also others. It's amazing to me. We don't hear about the others quite as much, but there were others that were with them. This band from the beginning. And they saw everything that happened with Jesus. They may not have been at every meeting. There's no indication that in the upper room there was a big crowd there. But all the key elements of Jesus' life and ministry were witnessed by a little bit larger group than just the 12. And Peter's saying, hey, if someone is going to be an apostle, like we are called to be apostles, chosen by Jesus, they had to have been there from the beginning. They had to witness Jesus after he rose from the dead. If they're going to be to be on the same level as we are. There has to have been objective experience of the risen Jesus, presented alive to their senses, their eyes, their ears, their hands. That's what qualifies them to be, one of the things that qualifies them to be apostles. 1 John chapter 1, I love this, how he begins his epistle. That which was from the beginning, notice this, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. John can talk about what he talked about because he was the one that laid up against Jesus. The person he's talking about was someone he knew. And so that's part of his qualification as an apostle. Now, why is that an important thing to point out today? What relevance does that have for us today? Anybody? Does it have any impact on our world today in any way? Has anybody ever seen someone with the title apostle? No? I have.
Yeah.
I have.
Just look at all the church.
Yeah. Now, I don't want to push this too far and make some big statement, but the apostleship that Luke is referring to is something unique to that period in time. There's something unique. Their apostleship is unique. There aren't apostles today in the same sense that there were then. Now, the church is built upon apostolic witness and testimony, but there aren't modern apostles like there were then. So, I think that's important to me because I think some people would like to use the title apostle to kind of push their own agenda. Push their own, I don't know, I could be wrong. Maybe I'm reading into people's motives, but...
Why don't
they what?
Why don't they still use apostle today? If it was such a big deal then.
My point is, apostles, as we're defining what Luke is talking about, was something unique to the first century. These are people who were chosen specifically by Jesus, who actually witnessed him in flesh and blood, actually touched him and heard him and lived and saw him and experienced him objectively. You don't have that today. You don't have people who were chosen specifically by Jesus, who have witnessed him in that sense. And I just think it's important to make that distinction.
They were physically chosen, not spiritually. They were completely physically.
Yeah, and we're out of time tonight, but I'll just jump ahead to make my point. All of us, in some sense, have been chosen by Jesus. Okay, we talked about this in the beginning of our study on Ephesians. There is such a thing as election. Now we have, I hope, as a Wesleyan church, have a different definition of election from like a Presbyterian church, but. All of us are, in a sense, chosen. There's a chosenness. All of us, if you've come to faith in Christ, we've all met him in some way. But it's what Luke is talking about is unique. They were called and chosen and met Jesus in a unique sort of way. That's my point, okay? But we don't have time to get to the other aspects. There's two more aspects of what it means to Luke for them to be qualified to be apostles, which we'll cover when we resume next week. Any questions as we wrap things up for tonight? Again, we're still trying to introduce. This is still part of our introduction. In fact, if you look at your second sheet of paper, third page, whatever, there's an outline, a suggested outline to the book. And you'll see we're still hovering around in the first little category there, the introduction. I know... Maybe you think I'm crazy for taking now two, leading into 3 weeks to just introduce the book, but for me, whenever I'm diving into a study like this, it's helpful for me to think through all these sort of preliminary things to help give some context, historical context, geographical context, theological context, whatever, to the book as we study it.